number of years ago when I was in ministry in outside Buffalo, New York, Jennifer and I were in the house, and I don't even remember how many kids at that point in time, probably two. And we hear this knock on the front door, and we go open it, and this young guy standing there at the front door, his name was John. And John had been attending the church for a little while, and he was engaged to a gal whose family had been integral in the church for years and years and years. And so I opened it up. I was like, "Hey, John, what's going on?" And he goes, "Well, I've got a couple of questions to ask." I said, "Sure, what's up?" And we were just standing there in the entryway, and he's like, "So you know my wedding is set for such and such a day?" And I said, "Yeah." He goes, "I need somebody to run the sound system for us." It's like, "Okay." He goes, "Do you have any suggestions for who might run the sound system?" And I just started ticking off in my mind the guys that ran the sound system. And I'm like, "Oh, you could try so-and-so, and you could try, you know, him, and you could try him, and you can try him." And he's like, "Oh, okay. Okay, thanks." I said, anything else you can?" He goes, "Nope." I said, "Let me know if that doesn't work out for you, and we'll figure something else out." And he turns and closes the door, and I turn, and Jennifer is standing right there looking at me. And she goes, "You know what he was asking?" I was like, "Yeah, he's asking if somebody could run the sound." She goes, "No, he was asking you if you would run the sound for their wedding." I was like, no, that's not what he asked. He asked, how could I get somebody to run the sound for the wedding? And so we bantered about that. Of course, my wife is always right. So she was correct. But in all of this, two things made a major difference, right? One is women's intuition, which I'm not going to preach about this morning, okay? I don't even know that I would touch on that, but women's intuition. But number two is relationship. I didn't have a whole lot of relationship with John to understand what it was that he was asking of me at the time. And this morning, as we turn to our passage, what I want to suggest the main idea is that we're going to get into is that gospel is about relationship. The gospel is about relationship. You should have that on the top of your notes, both digitally and in print if you want that. The gospel is about relationship. Let's do a really quick review. The more that you guys are prepared for it, the quicker the review goes, right? So this morning, the longer we go on the sermon is the length of time it takes for you to get these questions answered. We started out 3 weeks ago, well, this is fourth week, so 4 weeks ago, establishing that the gospel is anchored to the work of Jesus on the cross. Excellent. See, either somebody's checking their notes or they were prepared. Excellent. Gospel's anchored to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we need to keep this in mind. We can never float. If you ever hear somebody talk about a gospel that lacks the cross of Jesus Christ, it is no gospel at all. Okay? Paul warns the Galatians about that, right? Why is it that you're now following a gospel that actually is no gospel, right? We don't know what all was going on there, but they are obviously not following the right gospel. The gospel has to have the cross of Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross there. The second week we said the gospel demands the resurrection. And I don't want us to slide past this. I intentionally chose the word demands. Remember, we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he said, the gospel is this. Christ died for us, according to Scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to Scripture. Paul says that all has to be in there. The gospel demands Jesus' resurrection. Last week, the gospel is more than good words. Excellent. More than good words. It has good words. We have this responsibility to proclaim it, right? But it is more than just good words to have. Excellent. So, as we roll into this passage, it's important to keep those things in our framework and in our mind. One commentator that I was reading this past week said this, and I thought it really summed it up well. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31 seem to express a single unit, or it is a single unit, expressing the essence of Jesus' teaching concerning entrance into the kingdom of God. In other words, we can look at Mark chapter 10, 17 through 31, and we can say, this is assuredly Jesus' teaching on how we enter into the kingdom of God. And so with that in mind, let's look at a couple of things. First of all, in this passage, we find that Jesus calls for radical trust in him. Jesus calls for radical trust in him, and one of the things that we immediately note is that wealth can be a hindrance to the acceptance of the gospel. Wealth, now this is important, wealth can be a hindrance. As we talk about this, what we're going to find is it doesn't have to be, but wealth can be a hindrance to acceptance of the gospel. Regardless of where our socioeconomic position is, right now, when we're in this church today, this speaks to us. Because as one of the wealthiest countries in the world, generally our poverty in the U.S. is higher than what poverty is across the globe. So we do sit in a context of wealth, financially speaking. As we look at this passage, we see that there is a young man who apparently has a lot of wealth, and he's running up to Jesus. And he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus poses this question to him, "Why do you call me good?" One of the first things that we need to note here, it's not a point in your notes, you can jot it down if you want to. This is a self-declaration of Jesus. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He's not denying that he's good, but he's making a connection between the goodness of God and the goodness of himself. It's a declaration. God is good. Oh, come on, let's wake up. God is good, and all the time. And see, this wealthy man recognized that, so he runs to Jesus because he sees something in Jesus that he would have seen in God. And he says, "What must I do, good teacher?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Why? Rhetorical, right? You call me good because you recognize who I am. God's goodness trumps humanity's wealth. But then Jesus goes on to warn about the power of money. He tells him, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. By the way, when Jesus does this, he's not trying to give the exhaustive list of commands, right? He's making a reference point. He's like, look, you were raised Jewish, you know the Old Testament law, here are the main commandments, and then everything else that goes along with it. And the man pushes back, right? He's like, I've done all these things. Now, we recognize that he probably wasn't being all-inclusive of everything, right? But also notice, Jesus doesn't condemn him for his perspective. You see that? Jesus doesn't go, what are you talking about? You've obeyed all of them? Really, let's open up Deuteronomy and let's start talking about all the laws that you likely have. Jesus doesn't do that. He looks at the man and he goes, then let's push this a little further. You think that you've done it all? Go, sell, give your possessions away, and come follow me. Jesus creates this transition where he moves from the letter of the law to the heart of the law. He moves from, you obeyed perhaps the law at this level, but really the law is pointing to, will you follow God in everything? And then we know the story in verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We find in this case a deep challenge that goes to the heart of each person. In this case, it's a man with wealth, but ultimately Jesus comes to each of us and says, I know you're trying that obedience thing, but let's dig a little deeper. What are you not giving up to follow me? What are you holding on to that you won't let go of? Again, unfortunately, the context of this wealthy man is the context of much of our culture today. Our staunch American independence and general financial well-being create less of a need for God. We're not dependent on our daily bread. We're not dependent on waking up in the morning and not perhaps having been overcome by some unknown disease. And notice throughout the Gospels that when Jesus brings about this call to follow him, many turn away, just like this wealthy man. By the way, we'll get even more into this next week, but keep this all in mind this morning. In the context of this passage, let's just understand how much wealth can be a hindrance to accepting the gospel Jesus offers, which means it is also an element of challenge in our cultural context today, because there's much wealth. The second thing in your notes under this call to radical trust is a reminder that this whole thing, the kingdom, everything about it, is a work of God. We go down, pick it up in verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Keep in mind, this wealthy man, in his Jewish background, was led to believe that he must have been in God's good graces because of the wealth that he had. Wrongfully applied, it was understood in a lot of the Jewish culture that if I'm being blessed, I must be doing right. And that if I'm sick or if I'm poor, I must be doing something wrong. Now we look back on that and we go, really, they believed that? But what are the similar things that we believe today? We still go through those health and wealth tendencies in our lives today. Well, that person must really not be doing well with God because that person must not be doing well with God because, man, there's calamity upon calamity upon calamity. We still do it even in the Christian context today. So before we place too much judgment on the Jewish context, let's make sure that we understand that we are them. So this wealthy man is thinking that, hey, I've done everything right. God's been blessing me. And then Jesus comes along and challenges him to look at the heart. And he brings it to the point of saying, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's great debates out there, great theological debates. You can read them all. Some say he was referring to a gate that was in Jerusalem. There may or may not be evidence for it. Some say some other things. The point of it, right, is the picture of extremes. So even if you take the literal interpretation, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We understand that Jesus is trying to say how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And yet, we seem to try to make it so simple. Just believe. And yet Jesus goes, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Ultimately, it's this image of the drastic difference. And he's, again, pointing out money. Let's keep in mind 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. If you want to jot that down, you can look it up later. But Paul writes to Timothy, "For the love of money," listen to that, "for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Money itself is not the root of all evil. The love of money, the cravings for more. So Jesus goes on to answer the question, how can one be saved? And he says, it's impossible with man. Do we realize that? Do we like really grasp hold of that? It is impossible on our part to be saved. Do we get that? He goes, but it's not impossible with God. Salvation is entirely a work of God. Entrance into the kingdom of God is the work of God, not us. We have a responsibility to respond to it, but we don't save ourselves. And may I say, we need to be cautious to not casually accept the invitation of God. You'll hear me from time to time use a, a terminology, a phrase from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Cheap Grace. The church has done much to make salvation cheap grace. And we need to begin to move away from that concept. Before we go further in this, though, I want to connect some dots. You've got that in your thing. There's a lot of space both on the front side and on the back side, or there's a big block in your digital notes if you want to see this, because I want us to connect some dots to help us understand where I'm trying to go with this. So this man who's full of wealth runs up to Jesus, and what is the question he asks? What must I do to what? Inherit eternal life. By the way, some scholars say he uses the word inherit because possibly he inherited his wealth, and so he's wanting to inherit something else. We're not going to get into a theological discussion on that. What I want to focus on is he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So put eternal life up in the top there. Okay, so he comes and he asks Jesus, how do I get eternal life? And as we follow the conversation through, Jesus again is saying, why do you call me good? Keep the commandments. I've done all that. You lack one thing. You need to go sell everything. The man leaves disheartened by the saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said, we're in verse 23, to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus, look at this. Jesus equates eternal life with the kingdom of God. Right? The rich man asks, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes, man, it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So he equates eternal life with the kingdom of God. Now let's keep going down here. Verse 24. Disciples are amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. By the way, I think there's a really cool play on words here in verse 24. But Jesus said to them, children, look back with me just a few verses, Mark chapter 10, in verse 13. Mark chapter 10, 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Most commentators say that starting at verse 13 through at least 20-something in there, that this was a continuous activity. That Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, the rich ruler coming or the rich man coming and talking, is a follow-up to what was just taking place with the children. So Jesus turns to his disciples and says, children, are you tracking with me? He's making a reflection to the people that they just got done rebuking. Here, Jesus is sitting there, children are coming up to him, people are bringing children to him, and they're going, no, get away from him, get away from him. He's too busy of a man, he can't, just get away. And he rebukes for it. And he says, no, you don't understand, the kingdom belongs to such as these. So now, he's having this conversation about eternal life and the kingdom, and he looks at his disciples and he says, children. Right? Ding, 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 ding. What did we just do? Remember that whole scenario? Yeah, children. And why does he call them children? He calls them children to remind them of what he just said. Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these and such as you. Because you're approaching the kingdom as children. You're following me. Anyways, that's a little side note, a little bit of bonus chocolate in the midst of the meat dish. It goes on, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, then who can be the disciples equate the kingdom of God with salvation. Now, Who are like math phenoms in here? Who love math? Ben, excellent. Ben, we're going to take it back to eighth grade because that's about the extent of my math. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So if Jesus is equating eternal life with the kingdom of God and the disciples are equating the kingdom of God with salvation, then we can safely say that eternal life equals salvation. Now, typically, we hear these terms thrown around all over the place, and we're kind of like, oh yeah, the kingdom of God, that's when Jesus reigns, and eternal life, that's what happens after I'm dead, if I've received Jesus' forgiveness of sins, and we look at salvation and go, oh yes, salvation is what I need because I'm a sinner. Right? We're tracking. In this conversation here, what we find out is that the kingdom of God is salvation, is eternal life. Is the kingdom of God is salvation, is eternal life. And what did we say last week about the kingdom of God? It's not something merely for the future. It's not something just for the future. It is something that is supposed to be manifesting itself right now, which means that eternal life is not something quantitatively as if it's something in the future. Eternal life is something that we're encountering now. It's qualitative in nature. It's the type of life. It's the life that we have in salvation. By the way, that Greek word there for salvation is sozo. It's the general one that is used. It means not only to save. I'm giving you little like breadcrumbs to future conversations, okay? Because sozo means not only to save, but it means to restore to health. Sozo means to restore to health. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk a little bit more about the kingdom of God from an Old Testament perspective and what that meant, and in particular, the kingdom of peace. Okay, is this all making sense? Are we tracking here? So when we start talking with people about the gospel, we need to begin to interject not just the future aspects of what happens when you, if you were to die tonight, what would happen to you? That's been like our go-to as the evangelical church. If you were to die tonight, what would happen to you? That's the question, because that's a future looking. What we need to begin asking and including is the temporal, even now, how's it working in your life? How's your life working out for you now? And if it keeps going down that road, what will it look like in the future? Because your life now should be different than what the world has to offer. Because the kingdom of God is now. Eternal life is now. Remember that great theological phrase I gave you last week, already but not yet. We don't get to see it all because we're still here in earth where sin is present. Right? When we encounter situations, we can look and we can go, man, this could be the result of my sin. It could be the result of somebody else's sin. It could be the result of sin in general in the world. So we know the kingdom in its fullness has not yet arrived. Already, but not yet. But the kingdom is supposed to be manifesting itself now through us. Great. Wonderful. So you've given us three words for salvation and the gospel. Well, let's get it narrowed in, because I said the point of this was what? The gospel is about relationship. Turn to John chapter 17 with me. John chapter 17. As you're turning there again, just kind of a little reminder of this. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, okay? The Passover meal, the institution of the Lord's Supper, is in this whole context. They're together, and Jesus is praying. John chapter 17, we could pick it up at verse 1. Then Jesus, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. Ooh, he's starting to talk about a term, right? Eternal life. Since you have given, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now verse 3, I want you to like, underline, circle, prick your finger to get some blood, put it in there. Verse 3, Don't read too far ahead. See, you're all ahead of me. You didn't listen to me at all, right? Did I? What did I ask you just to do? Oh, okay. So some of you are listening. I want you to understand this. And this is eternal life. Stop. Look up. Stop. If somebody says to you, and this is something, what are they about to do? Explain it, define it, right? Qualify it for us. So Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, talking to God, says, and this is eternal life. Pause. He's now going to define eternal life for us. But if he's defining eternal life for us, what else is he defining for us? Salvation and the kingdom of God. Tracking? Okay, good. Verse 3, and this is eternal life. You can continue. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's lots in this that we won't unpack this morning. First of all, isn't it ironic that Jesus talks about himself in the third person? Isn't it? A little odd? Anyway, for some of you it is. For some of you, you're like, oh, that's third person? I didn't know there was a first, second, third person. What's all that? Okay. Verse 3, and this is eternal life. He's defining it for us, that they know you. The word know there is the infamous Greek word gnosko, which means the most deep, intimate, relational fellowship that you can have. So what is he saying? It's not about knowing about God. It's about being in deep, personal, intimate relationship with God. What is salvation? You ready? What is salvation? Now you're gonna start getting the vegetables ready to throw at me. If they're good, let me get a basket. If they're rotten, then I'll just avoid them. Salvation is not about getting to heaven. Some of you want to call me a heretic now. Salvation is not about getting to heaven. Salvation is about deep personal relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're like, well, wait a second. He only mentions Father and Son in that. Yeah, well, we already know that Jesus has established that Spirit is God and Holy Spirit is third member of the Trinity. And so he doesn't have to say it here. Okay, it's already understood in their context. Salvation, eternal life, the kingdom of God are all about relationship with the triune God. Well, what about the cross? Well, see, my sinful nature has flawed my ability to be in relationship with the triune God. So there has to be something that fixes that flaw, that muck, that mire, that dirt, all of that kind of stuff. And that's the blood of Jesus on the cross that cleanses it so that I can actually have relationship with Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The resurrection reminds me that I have now been empowered to not continue to throw mud on my face. Right? And then as we talked last week, it reminds me that as I proclaim this gospel, as I am in relationship with God, I don't just, you know, have this intellectual sense, believe about God, but I now have good words to speak and I have good actions to live. Because in relationship, just like if I had been in relationship deeper with John, when John said, who could help me run the sound for my wedding? I would have immediately, if gnosko had been practiced, I would have been immediately gone, I'll do it. I'll do it. What time? What do you need me for? What do you need? That's our relationship with God. That's salvation. Salvation is when God speaks, I respond. Eternal life is just something in the future. Eternal life is something right now, and it's in the deep, intimate relationship with Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Some of us are in this church this morning, and we have believed about God, but we have never actually engaged in relationship with God. Here's the harsh news I need to share. you can believe everything there is about God, and you are not saved. You can believe every, you can have the Bible memorized inside and out. You can sit there and tell me, oh, God is good all the time. All the time? God is good. You can tell me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fully man. You can tell me the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. You can tell me that Jesus' blood on the cross was sufficient to provide salvation. You can tell me Jesus raised from the dead. And I believe all that stuff because I know it up here, but I've never engaged in a personal relationship with Christ. And the harsh reality and the harsh truth that Jesus was pointing out to the rich man was, then you're not saved. You've got all of the religious stuff down, but you're not living an eternal life. You're not practicing and living in the kingdom of God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine seeing this? Let's visualize it for a moment. This absolutely incredible kingdom. I mean, think about the most crazy good place that you have seen. Architecturally crazy. I mean, just, and you walk up to it and you get to walk around it. And you can kind of touch it and go, oh yeah, that's kind of cool. But they go, you don't get to walk into it. Why not? I've studied this thing forever. I can tell you when it was created. I can tell you how many people died in the process of creating it. I can tell you who the owner of it is. And yet they look at you and they go, that's great. But you don't get to come in. What Jesus is saying is that relationship is at the center. Number three, relationship is at the center. See, the problem is this wealthy man verbally makes an acknowledgement that God is good. But he fails to make the connection that God is good enough to follow. He can sit there and he can go, yeah, God is good. But he's not willing to sit there and go, God's goodness is better than my wealth. The man knows. The man has accepted the truth about God. But he fails to engage in relationship with God. Question to ponder this morning. How does the interrelationship of these pieces help me to understand the gospel? How does the interrelationship of these pieces help me to understand the gospel? As we get ready to go into communion, as you ponder the question, how does the interrelationship of these pieces help me to understand the gospel? Am I in relationship with the triune God? Am I in relationship with the triune God? There are many of us who have obeyed the commandments. There are many of us who have come to church for a portion and maybe all of our lives. There are many of us who believe we are saved. And yet there are many of us who are lacking that personal relationship with God to participate in the kingdom of God. Let me read to you a couple of additional verses. Just listen. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Listen to that. That's tough. That's a harsh reality. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Here's the scary thing. We can be doing all of the right stuff. We can even be showing manifest presence of the kingdom, but not be in relationship with the one that matters. And he goes on and he says in verse 23, Matthew 7, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Fathom this for a moment. Here are people that are doing good things for God, and he calls them people of lawlessness. Ouch. Because he says what? I never knew you. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, and to me this is it's kind of a capstone verse with regard to the gospel. Paul's writing to the Galatians. He says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God. Now we would think, man, there's the gospel. They've come to know God. But look at what he says. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. There's an intimate relational component that needs to be present in the gospel that I think many in the church are missing. Do I know God? Not do I know about God. Do I know God? Do I know him personally? Not because my parents have raised me in the church and I've got great and they've told me all about him. And do I know Father, Son, Holy Spirit? I've been raised to do this great moral life, and I do all the right things, and so did the rich man. And the moment that Jesus says, go sell it all, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, I wonder if he continued to do the good things he had done before. We'll just quiet our hearts and our minds, and I'll quiet too. Ask Jesus, do I have a relationship with you? He will confirm in our heart if we have a relationship with him. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, do I have a relationship with you? And if you don't, and you're like, man, maybe I have been one of those people, I've been doing all the right things, but I don't really know God. I know all about him. But here's what I want to invite you to do during communion. When we're already all standing and we're coming to the front to participate in communion, either come to the altar and kneel at the altar or come up to communion and there's going to be an elder and a wife at each station and just look at them and go, I need to hold off. Will you talk with me about relationship with Jesus? I want to participate in this, but I don't even know what I'm doing because I don't even know who did this for me. I know about them, but I don't have a relationship with them. You don't have to make a big display. You can just go, Greg and Corey and Paul and Sue are going to be up here, and all you need to do is just quietly come up as if you're taking it and just go, I need to hold off. Will you talk with me? And then just walk back, and when they're done, they will find you. You will track them down. Paul, Greg, Corey, Sue, you will track them down, and you will say, let's have that conversation. Let's do it now. Because here's the thing. I don't want to lead you through some prayer that may create a false sense of security. Because this is about a relationship. And we need to make sure that we're in relationship with Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have from you already written in Scripture the reminder to examine ourselves before we participate in communion. And Lord, we recognize that doesn't mean, oh, we have to have everything perfect to take communion. But we need to be made certain that we are heading in the right direction. Father, examine us this morning. Do we know you? Do you know us?